Good morning. When you open your, open your book, if you'd like to open your Bibles, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll be introducing our study from a passage here. I've said this every time we've assembled, but I really mean it sincerely. Thank you for inviting me to be part of your fellowship this weekend and to be able to share these things from God's Word. You have been a real encouragement to me, and I appreciate the opportunity that you have given to me. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." It really is verse 11 that I want us to focus our attention on. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As is typical of Paul, he'll often say the same thing a different way. He'll have a positive and a negative. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, if you're not lagging in diligence, the opposite of that is fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If you're not fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, then the opposite of that is you're lagging in diligence. It's a rhetorical tool that Paul used, the Holy Spirit giving him the words to say, about which to emphasize, say the same thing a different way to his reader or to those whom he is writing this letter. So his real concern is that we be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. That word fervent is an interesting word. It means to be seething or to be boiling. And it is a word that speaks of one who is agitated. It can be used negatively or it can be used positively. Obviously, here it is used in a very positive way. Someone who is agitated, stirred, or boiling, or fervent about here serving the Lord. The fact of the matter is, we're all fervent about some things. There are some things I'm very fervent about. If you give me time, I'll be glad to tell you about all 8 of my grandchildren. I'm really fervent about them. And at one time, I was really very fervent about the Dallas Cowboys. Now, I'm a very disappointed, fervent Dallas Cowboy fan. But here he talks about being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I think there's something significant for us to consider there. When we look back at Bible history, especially when we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see the 7 churches of Asia that are mentioned there. You come to the first of those 7 churches that is mentioned in chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. There are a number of notable things that are said about the church at Ephesus. About how they tried the Spirit and how they held fast the Word of God. They would not tolerate those who were false apostles. But then he comes down and he has that little section there that says, "However, you have lost your first love." Factually, statistically, we have more said to us in the New Testament about the church at Ephesus than any other church. We know more about her than any other congregation that is mentioned in the New Testament. But you have this one glaring statement that stands out about her in spite of all the good things that are said about this church. And that one glaring thing is they have lost their first love. They've lost their fervor. They've lost that which they ought to value. They've lost that which is the most important to them. Then you come to chapter 3 and you see the very first verse. You have the church at Sardis that is mentioned. And the church at Sardis had a good reputation. They had the right sign on their building, and they were known by their sign and had a good reputation. But the Lord said, "Inwardly, you are dead." How others regarded them was different than how the Lord regarded them. The question is, what happened to the 7 churches of Asia? Where are those churches today? And is it the destination of local congregations to have the same fate of those 7 churches? Is it our fate just to rust out, die out, burn out, and fizzle out? Is it our fate to keep our sign on the door and we keep assembling, but the cobwebs have collected in the corner because really we're not alive, but we're dead? Is that our fate? Is our fate to lose our fervency, that we begin to lag in diligence, that we lose our boiling, our seething desire for the Lord, that we've lost our first love and become merely a shell of our former lives? Is that our destiny? And if that's not our destiny, then how can we prevent that burnout and dying out? Peter will talk about often, especially in the second epistle, how he sought to stir them by putting them in remembrance. In fact, it's interesting the number of times in the seven churches he will tell them to remember, to remember, to remember, to remember your first love. Good advice. Good advice for us with the Lord. Good advice in marriage. Remember your first love. And so I would suggest to you there are three very simple things, not intended to be all-inclusive, but at least to try to stimulate our thinking to help us maintain our fervency. Because really, that's what we want to do as a local church. We want to, in the next generation, for the church to be as fervent and as active as it is in our generation or previous generations. So how can we help ourselves be fervent in spirit? What are some things that we already know that will help us to remember? The first thing I would suggest to us is that, number one, we need to remember what we were. We need to remember what we were. We need to remember that we were sinners, lost in sin, saved only by the mercy of the Lord. We need to be careful about sitting down and congratulating ourselves because of the status that we have reached spiritually, as though it was something that we have attained, as though it is something we have accomplished. We need to be careful about sitting down and congratulating ourselves about how righteous we are and forget what we once were. Significant to maintaining our fervency is that we remember there's one thing we all have in common. And that which we all have in common is that we were lost and we've all been saved by the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And when we forget that, we forget something else that's significant. We forget the anchor of our transformation, which is our repentance. That change of will in which at that moment in time we said, I am through with sin. I'm going to say no to Satan and yes to God. Certainly, there are things we adjust along the way, but we don't pull up that anchor. It is firmly anchored in that determination that has been changed. But when we forget what we were, we repent of that repentance. We pull up that anchor. Paul will say in the book of Philippians, forgetting the things which are behind. It's interesting, however, that some 10 times in the New Testament, in his writings, he will reflect upon what was behind. The fact that he says, forgetting the things that are behind, simply means I'm no longer influenced by those. Those things no longer pull and drag me down. But he never forgot where he came from. Remember the statements? I am the chiefest of sinners. I persecute the church of the Lord more than all others. Remember the statement concerning the apostles? I am the least of all, as one born out of due season. I am as a child that is born before its time, is what he's saying. I don't fit the rest of them. He never forgot what he was. We need to remember what we were. We sing a song sometimes, love lifted me. We need to remember the great love of God that lifted us, that drew us to Him. When you think about what Paul was, you think about the influence and the fervor that he had, you look at the church at Ephesus, you look at the church at Jerusalem, you look at Felix, you look at Agrippa, you look at the Jews on the castle steps. They all were impacted by the fervency that Paul maintained. He never forgot what he was. But let me append something else, kind of as a tag along to that. We need to also remember what we did when we learned what we were. We need to remember that we thought our life was headed to the bright lights. The bright lights were on the horizon. But someone stopped and told us those weren't the bright lights of our fame. Those were the reflections of the embers of hell that were in the abyss awaiting us. We were so stirred by that. We were so awakened by that. We were so struck by that, that we were moved then out of that repentance to be bought, to be baptized, to have our sins washed away. You remember how it felt? Do you remember that day when you rose from that watery grave and the burden of your heart had rolled away? Do you remember that moment when you realized what you were and learned what you needed to do and how the tears came unbidden? Emotions were uncontrolled. But then you remember the opposite. How again, tears were unbidden, and now there were tears not of a sense of foreboding, but tears of rejoicing. Because why? Because that great shame, that great burden, that great guilt had been lifted off. The burden of our heart had been rolled away. We need to remember what we did. We need to remember that first love. We need to remember what it was to be lost. And we don't need to forget that we were saved by the mercy of the Lord. And we need to remember that we had our sins washed away because of His sacrificial blood. We need to remember what we were and what we did. If when we remember that, how could we possibly begin to lag in diligence? The second thing I would suggest, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The Hebrew writer, I think, gives us a pointer here of something that's important. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice he says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The 11th chapter is not to be all-inclusive. It's a part put for the whole of all those great old witnesses. The idea of witness is not someone simply testifies. We have people today that say, I want to witness to you. That's good. That's fine. I think we ought to be able to witness to people. I think we ought to be able to tell people about our salvation and what we were, what we were, what we've learned, and what we are. But that's not what he's talking about here. The idea of witness here are people who are telling those who are participating in this race of faith, we have done it and you can do it too. Here's the setting. They are in the amphitheater, the Colosseum as it were. And the stands in the Colosseum are filled. They're filled with this great cloud of witnesses, but they're not there as spectators. They're not simply there to cheer on the winning team and to hiss the opposing team. These great cloud of witnesses surround us in this great theater where the competition of faith is taking place. And they are there to tell us, as our heroes, we have done it and you can do it too. Number two, we need to remember our heroes. Nationally, what we have done with our heroes has not been to our benefit. We've taken our heroes out of their coffers, shaken the dust off their dead bones, and then justified our own misdoings, our own failings, our own failures because they were flawed men and women. Our national heroes were never presented to us as people who were sinless and perfect. Yes, Washington had flaws. Yes, Jefferson had flaws. Yes, Lincoln had flaws. Yes, Eisenhower had flaws. All great men have clay feet. They have their flaws. Abraham had his flaws. I mean, let's just admit it. He was a bonehead. He was a knucklehead whenever Sarah said, there's Hagar, you take her. He had an option. He could have said, no, that's not right. And he learned what the Oak Ridge boys later sang, trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. It's just not going to work. And then he lied twice out of his own altruism, out of his own selfishness, to tell Sarah, look, you're a beautiful woman. He's got good taste. You're a beautiful woman. You tell them you are my sister because if they learn you're my wife, they will kill me. And he lies twice. Abraham was a flawed man. Yet he's called the father of the faithful. We look at that hero named David. And that one incident in all of our lives that stands out more than any other. I mean, he could slay a giant, but he couldn't conquer his own lust. And that stands out. And sometimes what we do is we point to David. We point to the flaws of Abraham and say, well, those are flawed men, therefore we are justified in our flaws. That's never what our heroes were intended to do for us. Our heroes are intended to tell us, you elevate your game when you run in this race of faith with me. I love to play the game of golf. It is my own fault. I don't play as often as I used to. But I love to play the game of golf. And in my thinking, just from the book of Ricky, I think Jack Nicklaus is the greatest golfer that's ever played the game. If, however, I got a phone call from Jack Nicklaus that said, Ricky, I want you to come play 18 holes with me over the Cimarron course in San Antonio that my son helped finance and got to walk by Jack Nicklaus on a ribbon cutting day. He says, I want you to come play 18 holes with me. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to drop everything else. I'm going to the driving range, and I'm going to hit bucket after bucket after bucket of balls. And I'm going to practice driving that ball because the last thing I want to do on the first tee is to top it, shank it, or not make it past the women's tee box. What I want to do is make sure that when I hit that ball, Jack Nicklaus says, great drive, Ricky. In other words, when you play with your heroes elevate your game. They testify, I have done it and you can do it too. Listen to them just a moment. Do you sometimes feel like you're all alone? Wait a minute. Do you hear him testifying? Do you hear him? Elijah says, I know. I felt the same way. But I did it and you can do it too. Sometimes in preaching I wonder, are people really listening? Are people really paying attention? Why do I keep doing this? Nobody's listening to me. Wait a minute, do you hear him? Moses says, I know. I felt the same way. But I did it and you can do it too. But the cost, the sacrifice is so great. The demand is so great. But do you hear them? Do you hear those whose names not mentioned? Who were sown in animal skins and whose names not worthy to be mentioned? Do you hear Abraham on top of Mount Moriah who said, I know the Lord asked me to offer Isaac. I did it. And you can do it too. I know how great the cost is. I did it and you can do it too. Do as a woman, you ever feel like the task is so awesome, is so heavy to be a godly woman? Do you hear? Do you hear her? Do you hear Mary, the mother of Jesus, who said, I found favor with the Lord, I can do it and you can do it too? And sometimes it seems like as a young person, it's such an obstacle, such a challenge in our time to be a righteous, godly young person. Do you hear that young woman who was asked by her uncle to go into the king as a young teenage girl, and he said to her, who knows but what at such a time you have been placed here on this earth to do that thing? And Esther says, I have done it, and you can do it too. When we remember our heroes, and what our heroes testify to us that we have done it and you can do it too, how can we possibly lag in diligence? But all heroes are heroes of the Bible. Sometimes they're heroes of Reformation or Restoration. Martin Luther stands as one of those. Admittedly, there are things with Luther that he concluded about the Bible, the Bible teachings, that admittedly, unapologetically would have an issue with. But you've got to admire the fact that Luther challenged Catholicism and he nailed to the cathedral door his objections and then was called before the Diet of Worms. That's not a plate of worms. That's a council. He's called before the council called the Diet of Worms. And on the day he's called before that council, he's walking to that council meeting and the road is thronging with people. And there's a quiet whisper that begins and ends with a crescendo that says, remember Huss, remember Huss, remember Huss, remember Huss, remember Huss, because there was a fellow named John Huss before Luther that had the same objections as Luther and had been called before that same council and had never been seen again because he was burned at the stake. Are those people telling Luther, you better be careful about that? You remember what happened to Hus? We never saw him again. No. What they're saying is, Hus did it, and you can do it too. You have to admire the courage. The man had to take on the most powerful religious institution at that time, and yet his life could have been threatened in doing so. His courage says, I could stand up, and you can do it too. But not all heroes are heroes of the Bible, heroes of Reformation and Restoration. Sometimes they are heroes in our very fellowship. At Campbell Road, the whole time I've been there, when we were College Park, then we built a new building back in 2003, became Campbell Road, our average age has maintained kind of a static dynamic of about age 33. When I moved there, we had nobody age 90. Maybe had one or two age 80. Maybe a handful in their 60s and 70s. I was 36 when I moved there, and now that generation has come up to my age at age 61. We've kind of had that wave that's come up there. And that means all those that were young, my children's age, when I moved there, are now in the stage where I was at when I moved there. And we've had another wave come along there. But one of the older people we had for a while was a lady by the name of Gladys Fite. Maybe some of you know Harold Fite. That's her son. Her grandson is Jerry Fite. Gladys was a lady who was dressed to the T. The dress, the hat, the shoes, I mean, they were immaculate and they fit. Nothing was out of place. But in age, Sister Fite got to where she couldn't drive anymore. Our church building was in the northern part of Dallas, and her apartment was in the southern part of Dallas, close to the Highland Park area. A number of our young families then would take turns going to pick her up. And on the way, she would tell them stories about her youth. And her youth, how she used to go to an assembly like this, riding on a buckboard. And then when the young people would take her home, she would always have a supper for them and more stories. There was never her time there. A young person obeyed the gospel. But what they also received a letter from her congratulating them on their salvation. One morning, our old building had three rows, straight back. Glass doors at the back of the auditorium. Walk out of the foyer, glass doors, and there's the portico. One morning, I'm standing down toward the podium area of the auditorium. I look up. And under the portico comes this metallic purple Porsche. The door opens, and out crawls Sister Fite. I thought, she has come full circle. From a buckboard to a metallic Porsche coming to an assembly. Well, cancer eventually claimed her life at age 89. At age 89, one of the officiants at her funeral was her grandson, Jerry. And Jerry told the story how when he was a little boy going to grandmother's house, how on Saturday night, every Saturday night, she would make sure all the men's shoes were polished, all their shirts were washed, starched, and ironed, and she would get up early Sunday morning and wash the car to make sure everything was ready for them to go to an assembly to worship God. Do you think the young families that interacted with her are long going to forget her? She stood as one of our heroes. And you know what? This local church has them. You have people of age like Sister Fite that have been here this weekend, whose fluidness of step, whose springiness of step is not what it once was in youth, who face infirmities of age and difficulties that come with that. But you have been here. And what you're telling us who are younger is this. I am doing it and you can do it too. But not all heroes are heroes of age. Sometimes they're heroes of youth. The four greatest heroes in my life are my son and his wife, my daughter and her husband. I have such great admiration for them and what they're trying to do, each with their four children apiece. how the mothers are trying to stay home and the fathers and mothers are trying to be interactive, involved with their children and lead them in the paths of righteousness, I will tell you they are further at their age at parents than I was at their age. I admire them so much. And what they're telling me is, Dad, we're trying hard to do it. Don't you quit. You better keep doing it too. And I've observed something this weekend. You have those young people here. You have those young people here who are telling us, I sacrificed this to be here with you this weekend, and I'm doing it. I'm trying hard, and you don't quit. You better keep doing it too. My dad is 89 and still preaches the gospel. Still an elder in the Lord's church at Benchley where they live. And I got to tell you, sometimes I just wonder, how did my dad do it for 67, 68 years? How's he done it that long? I don't know if I can do it that long. And what he's telling me is, son, I'm still doing it. You better not quit. You better keep doing it too. You see, our heroes help us maintain our fervency. Number three, stay right there in Hebrews chapter 12 and come to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Number three, remember Jesus. May I suggest to you, Christianity is not doctrine-centered. Christianity is not church-centered. Christianity is person-centered. He's the foundation. It is person-centered. And when we have to beg and cajole people to come because we remember, they have forgotten what Jesus has done. We don't gather around this table to remember. We gather around this table because we remember. And when we have to beg and cajole people to come, they have forgotten. A few years ago, it may have been 7 or 10 years ago now, time kind of gets away, it seems like, my wife and I had the opportunity with some real good friends who knew Washington, D.C. to have one of our bucket list things fulfilled. We got to go to Washington, D.C. I wanted to see those monuments. I wanted to see those museums. And one thing I really wanted to see was that Vietnam Memorial, because I heard stories about it. I heard stories about how people would stand at that wall and they would take their finger and they would trace a name out on that wall. Or they would ask the ranger, can you come with a piece of paper and shadow that name for me? They don't come to that wall to remember. They come to that wall because they remember. There's a name there that represents somebody they remember. They haven't forgotten. It's a loved one. It's a friend. It's someone that's a friend of a friend. They've asked to look and find that name and bring that name back. How can we forget what Jesus has done? When He left all the glory of heaven and considered it not robbery to lay that aside and take on the form of a servant and to go to Jerusalem, and the disciples begged Him not to go, please don't go, please don't go. And He said, I must go because you work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And when He came to Jerusalem, those who despised Him and hated Him laid their hate-filled hands upon Him. They spat upon Him. They slapped Him, they slugged Him, they put a blindfold upon Him and mocked Him and asked Him now to say, prophesy, tell us who hit you. And they put a crown of thorns on His head and then they scourged Him and demanded that He carry His own cross until He could carry it no longer. And they laid Him on that cross and they nailed His hands and they nailed His feet, and all along the way, when they slapped Him, when they mock Him, when they put that crown of thorns on, when they scourge Him, they're saying, it's not enough, it's not enough, it's not enough. And when they hang Him on that cross, they're saying, it's not enough. Until finally the moment comes in which He says, it is finished. And the Father says, it's enough. It wasn't enough for them, but it was enough for the Father. Isn't it interesting that everything that precedes that moment looks to that moment. And everything that succeeds that moment looks back to that moment. How is it that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and Moses, they look to that moment, and yet we look back to that moment? Why? Because it is the pivotal moment of which their faith looks to, and the pivotal moment of which our faith looks back. How could we forget? How could it not well up within us, unbidden? The emotions and the tears that come. The emotions that are stirred because we remember what Jesus had done. Far too often in our news, we hear the reports about some shooting that has taken place at some mall, some Walmart, some school. Years ago, one of the first school shootings that occurred was in Jonesboro, Arkansas. And the shooter had gone through and sprayed his bullets and slain some and had turned his sights on one young student. There was a third grade teacher that saw what was fixing to take place. And that third grade teacher stepped in front of that young student as the gunman fired and she was killed. The student was spared. What would you think if that young girl lived to be 100 years old? What would you call that if she forgot that? Would you not call that the height of ingratitude? Well, what is it when we forget what Jesus has done for us? We did not deserve. Would we not call that equally the height of ingratitude? How could we dare forget what Jesus has done? How could it not well up within us? Oh, one more thing. The woman who did that was a Christian. You think she might have understood something about sacrifice? And when that sacrifice has been made, how could we possibly forget? There's something else in chapter 12, real quick, verse 2. Looking into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, which means He sets the pace for us. He ran the race the best to the nth degree of anybody else. When Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile years ago, a feat that was said never to be possible, the way he trained for that was he found the two fastest half milers. And he paced himself with the two fastest half milers. That meant the first one could run. And when his half mile was over, he would fade off. The second half mile would come on, but Bannister had to keep up with the two fastest half milers. That's how he trained to break the 4-minute mile. And what that meant was he found someone to set the pace with him that was the best he could possibly find to set the pace. And he had to run the race keeping up with them. Jesus is our pace setter. We run the race striving to keep up with Him. We don't set the pace. We're not running the race simply trying to keep up with each other. We run the race trying to keep up with Jesus, who is the pace setter. And if we're keeping pace with Him, how could we possibly lag in diligence? We will always be fervent in spirit. Number one, remember what we were and what we did. Number two, remember your heroes. Number three, remember the sacrifice that Jesus made and remember the pace that He is setting for us, and we set the pace with Him. Do we remember what we said we wanted to be when we became Christians? Do we remember our heroes? Do we remember what we said we wanted to lay aside? Do we remember what we said of Jesus and what He would be to us? Listen, if on the horizon the lights are glittering, and you learn they are the embers of hell, hell doesn't have to stand in your way. Salvation is available. Christ can wash away your sins. If we can help, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?